So, in a small New England town, actually close enough that you can get there from here, there was a classic old community church, kind of the typical New England back road church. It was called the Church of the Vine. Now, that's not to be confused with the Vineyard. This is an old tradition church that's been around a lot longer than the Vineyard. And the name was taken, of course, from John 15, a familiar passage. And right out on their sign on the road, it said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Of course, from the beginning of John 15. And then a little bit lower on the sign was the church's motto, "We are the Lord's vineyard." And that's something that they would sometimes say to one another. And unfortunately, small towns being what they are, and people, even church people, being what they are, the people of the church were really better known around town as the sour grapes. Don't misunderstand. These people genuinely loved God. These people genuinely trusted Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. But the people in town didn't really care much about what they believed. They just looked at how they lived. And for the most part, the people from the church didn't really do much that was very different from the rest of the people in town. They lived pretty much the same way as everybody else, except perhaps that they tended to complain a little bit more about everybody else, about all the things going on in society around them. Somebody coined the phrase that the town appeared to be, or the society seemed to be going to Hollywood in a handbasket. Now, God cared very deeply about this church. He had planted it himself back in the 1800s. He had watered it for years. He had protected it through all sorts of dangers because he wanted that community, not necessarily even the church itself, but he wanted that community to continue to have a bright and shining witness of the power of the gospel. And so he continued to try to work in this church to make them that kind of bright and shining witness. So God sent them a wonderful book on personal devotion. He kind of brought it into the life of one of the ladies in the church through a recommendation from a friend. She read it and she loved it, so she shared it with everybody else. And soon they decided that on Sundays before the service, they would all gather. It was a small church where they would all gather and they would work through it together. They all loved the book. They had these wonderful discussions about the Bible, it being the bread of life for them. And they had wonderful discussions about prayer and all that it could be, and the kind of the peace that passes understanding when you walk through life in constant devotion in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But a year later, everything they had talked about had been forgotten, and nobody had actually made any changes in how they did anything. They tried that, they liked it, and they moved on. So God sent the church a young couple with some kids. They moved to the area and they started to serve the church. They saw in the church wonderful people. They could see the church was struggling, and they thought that as a young family, they could really kind of inject some life into the church. They were eager to serve. As soon as they showed up, they wanted to start a youth group. They wanted to start and use it as an outreach through their kids in the schools to bring in others, hoping that those kids then might bring in their families. But everything they tried to do was met with, "That's a great idea, but..." Everything was met either with indifference, "Oh yeah, if you want to do that, go ahead." Or even sometimes just opposition. "We really like what you're thinking, but we do it differently." The new family actually really wanted to be good, loyal members of that church, and they stuck around, and they stuck there for years. But after 4 or 5 years, as their kids were getting older and their kids needed the stuff that they wanted to do, the frustration grew and they left. So God even sent them a new pastor. And they loved him. But after a number of years, he began to get the feeling that as much as they all liked him, nothing had really changed during his years there. He kept talking about the same things, which they loved to hear about, but he couldn't name even one person who was doing anything differently in their lives, had experienced any real change since he had gotten there. So he continued to address the same topics, but he began to push a little bit harder. He began to address some of these things a little bit more directly. And they began to realize that maybe they didn't like him that much. It's hard to say whether they got rid of him or whether he left, but he's not there anymore. What then did God do with the Church of the Vine? Well, he abundantly poured out his blessing on a new church that got started down the road, which within 5 years had over 1,000 attendees, while the Church of the Vine grew old, died off, and closed. And all God's people said, "May it never be." So, which parable did I just retell? Anyone want to? That is actually traces one of Jesus' biblical parables. Anyone pick up on it? What's that? Very, 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 very close. The fig tree, of course, wasn't a parable. The fig tree, or are you thinking of the one hold off a couple more years, I'll water it and manure it? Or are you thinking of the fig tree that withered? Yeah, the fig tree that withered, that's not a parable. That happened. Jesus said, and it dried up. But there's also the gardener in the, I'm not sure if it was a fig tree, but it was some sort of plant. I should know better. I just read it this morning, right? Where the guy says, this tree doesn't do anything. Cut it down. And he says, no, give me another year, right? It's not that one either. Any other guesses? Okay, the Church of the Vine was a... Well, close. It's the tenants. Do you remember the parable of the tenants? This is where it says that a certain man had a vineyard, and he built a tower and a wine press, and he gave it out to tenants. And then a couple of years later, he shows up looking for the fruit because he entered into this relationship with these tenants expecting fruit from the relationship. And he sends his servants, and they beat him up. And he sends more servants, and they insult them and beat them up and throw them out. And then he says, "I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him." And when they see the son coming, they say, "Aha! Now we got it." And it's hard to figure out what they were thinking. But they think, if we kill him, the vineyard will be ours. And so they killed him. And then Jesus asks, much as my parable asked, What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people listening to Jesus, this is outside the parable now, and when the people heard this, they said, "May this never be," because they understood what the parable was about. And then I want to read what comes next here, because any time at the end of a passage there's some statement that Jesus makes, then it's very, very important. It usually is what's really going on. And it's what I want to talk about a little bit more here. And then when the people all said, "May this never be," Jesus looked directly at them. Can you imagine what it's like to have Jesus look you in the eye? Right? This week, my midweek letter, I spoke about the woman who washed his feet with tears, and when Jesus looked at her, and trying to imagine what that must have been like. Imagine Jesus has just told a parable, a frightening warning. And the people say, oh, God forbid. And then he looks them right in the eye. God Almighty. And he said, then what is the meaning of that which is written? Right? There may it never be is like, oh, that can't happen. That can't happen. God would never let that happen. And then he says, oh yeah? If God would never let that happen, then what does it mean in Scripture where it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Okay? So Jesus here closes with this statement about the stones. About the stone. And he actually, first of all, he quotes Psalm 118. And 118, basically, I don't want to go into that because I want to deal with the next part more. But the idea there is simply that God's chosen one, in the original context, it was probably one of the Davidic kings, maybe David himself, as Jesus appropriates it, he's speaking about himself. But the one that God chooses, mankind rejects. But it doesn't matter. Because who mankind rejects or accepts means absolutely nothing. When God is chosen and anointed, then it's done. But then he goes on and he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, I have always struggled with verse 18. Not like heart struggle, but just in my head, because of that word but. Right? But in English always usually sets up a strong contrast, usually between positive and negative, right? Like in all the Proverbs. The head of the righteous will be blessed, but the mouth of the wicked will be slapped, right? The strong black and white of a but. And so I've always read this trying to figure out, okay, which one of these is the positive one? And sometimes you can read commentators who will say, well, okay, he on whom the stone falls will be crushed. That's obviously somebody who's rejecting Jesus and they get in trouble for it. So they look at the first part and they say, well, somehow this has got to be positive then. Somehow this has got to be about people who don't reject Jesus. And I've actually read people say that the person who falls on the stone is actually like a person clinging to the stone, right? And that when it says they'll be broken to pieces, that's somehow some sort of blessing. They try to turn it into some... No. No. Don't be thrown off by the word but. In Greek, the word here translated but sometimes means but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it is a very, very weak contrast. Sometimes it's so weak that it's really no contrast at all. It's frequently translated as and. It is frequently not translated at all. Matter of fact, if you look at the newer translations, like the NIV that we have here is the older one from the 70s or 80s. There's one that came out again a couple of years ago. And there, I believe it says and. In the ESV, which is another recent translation, it's and. Another recent translation, what's called the NET, the Net Bible, doesn't translate it at all. Okay? Both of these are people getting in trouble. The person on whom who falls on the stone and is broken to pieces, that's judgment. And the person on whom the stone falls and he's crushed, that's judgment. Jesus here is talking about judgment. That God has chosen, God has made his choice, and those who don't accept it are in trouble. Now, when Jesus says the person falling on the stone and the stone falling on a person, he's probably referring to two passages of Scripture. One of them is fairly clear. The second half, he on whom the stone falls, is probably a reference to Daniel 2. You might remember in Daniel, there's this vision of this enormous idol, right, with a head of gold and a breast of silver and then bronze and then stone and then clay, toes mixed with stone. And then at the end of this kind of panorama of human history and empires, it says that a stone was cut out of a mountain without human hands, and it fell on the idol, and it crushed it. Okay? And what that's a picture of is that stone being cut out of the mountain without human hands, that's God's king who's going to come and crush all these human empires of history. Okay? So, here, the stone crushing from Daniel 2 speaks of those who reject God's king. Okay, this is the worldly nations that oppose God's rule. That when God selects a king, they say, we want nothing of it. They will be crushed. The other passage is harder to identify, but it is likely referring to Isaiah 8. And in Isaiah 8, it speaks about God, again, taking a stone that would become a sanctuary. Matter of fact, I'm going to quickly turn to it because it's a familiar passage. And so it's speaking of the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty is one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary for both the houses of Israel. Notice, Daniel 2 was talking about the Gentile nations. Isaiah 8 is speaking about the house of Israel, God's people. He will be a sanctuary for all the house of Israel, but also a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. So, when Jesus gives this very stern warning, and he refers to these two passages about the stone, it turns out that if he's referring to Isaiah 8 and Daniel 2, which I think is likely, he's referring to two very different groups. And that may explain that weak contrast word, but. He's speaking first about the outsiders, the ones who are opposed to God's rule, the ones who don't want Jesus to be king, who don't want any king from God. But then also, he also warns the insiders, the ones who see themselves as part of God's kingdom, the ones who think they're in, but whose lives do not bear the fruit that the kingdom is supposed to produce. If we have to sum up kind of a main point of the parable, if you think back to the story of the tenants, right? That God's in this relationship with the tenants. He expects fruit from that relationship. Every time he shows up, there's no fruit. There's no fruit. There's no fruit. Finally, he says, enough. You're done. When God brings someone into relationship with himself, he expects something from that relationship. He showers us. He does. He showers us with undeserved blessing. But it's not the end of the story just for us to sit there and suck up the blessings. He does it. He showers us with those undeserved blessings because he anticipates those blessings to then produce fruit in our lives. Now, this particular parable is allegorical. Okay? Now, what that means, an allegory is a story where all the different details relate to something directly. Most parables are not allegorical. Most parables just make one point, and trying to figure out what detail means what, you're already on the wrong road. This parable, like a couple of them, is more allegorical. Right? When Jesus says, So the owner sent his son, and they killed him. We're supposed to think of Jesus dying on the cross. It's clearly allegorical. Now, there are benefits and downsides to that. One of the benefits is, in the parable, we're given the history of salvation. We're told about what's going on. We're giving insight into how Jesus sees what he is doing at that moment as he heads to the cross. But the downside of a more allegorical parable is that it can distract us trying to figure out all the details. can narrow our vision so that we miss the main point. Case in point with this parable. It's very obvious Jesus here is speaking to the nation of Israel who is going to reject him, and he's saying they're going to get in trouble for it. Now, the downside of seeing that is it has nothing to do with us. The parable's all about Jesus and the Pharisees. Hallelujah that we're not Pharisees. Yoo-hoo! Right? So Jesus is telling a parable with a stern, stern warning. And instead of listening, we're off on the side saying, that's right, Jesus, you tell them. Woo-hoo! Right? I'm so glad that's not me. But as I was just saying, when Jesus gets down to the stone and delivers the real warning that people will be crushed, that people will lose out, that people will suffer, he quotes two different passages. It's about those outsiders. It's about those people who don't want anything to do with Jesus. They're going to get it. But it's also about the people who think they're insiders. The people who are in the kingdom. The people who are following the king, that love Jesus, that call him king. But their lives aren't changing. God has entered into a relationship with them, but the relationship is not bearing fruit. Now, hopefully, this reminds you of back before the Bellamy's visited, we spent 2 weeks on the parable of the minas. And you may remember that there also, there wasn't just one class of person that gets in trouble with the king. There were two classes of people who got in trouble with the new king. And just like here, there were outsiders and there were insiders. There were the people who did not want this man to be king, who opposed him, and they were swept away in devastating judgment when the king returned. But you remember that there was also that third servant who was an insider. He was not openly rebellious. He wasn't picketing down with the king. He wasn't against anything. But he failed to produce the fruit that the king expected from him. So one group openly rejects Jesus' authority as king. The other group accepts and even proclaims Jesus as king, but in a much more subtle way, rejects his expectation of fruit in their lives. And it's usually done not with any sort of outright rejection, but masking it with a distorted idea of grace. A one-sided understanding of grace that turns God's mercy, which is to bring us to repentance and change, turns God's mercy into permission to continue living a self-centered life. God's not finished with me yet. That's a beautiful truth if you are pursuing the kingdom with all your heart. And when you stumble, it crushes you. Good news! God's not finished with you yet. If that's just a blanket that you hide under because you just want to live your own life, and somebody comes along and says, you know, God expects something of you. Well, you know, God's not finished with me yet. You're in trouble. Now, I am sure that virtually everyone, if not literally everyone, in this room sees themselves as an insider on Jesus' team. We see God's grace at work in our lives. I mean, we really do. You go out and you live your day out in that world and you see him showing up, blessing you, taking care of you. And you love him for it. And you are genuinely grateful. And we trust him to continue to care for us, to continue to be involved in our lives, and to bring us to final eternal salvation. But you know what? It is my solemn duty today, especially hitting this passage, to remind you that God's grace has been extended to you. You see his blessings, you see his care, you see his involvement in your life because he is at work in order to bring change to your life, that your life would bring forth godly fruit. And that if year after year your life is not changing, if it is not progressively exhibiting more and more of what God saved you for, you're in trouble. I'm not talking about eternal damnation. If you are really in Christ, that is off the table. But if your only goal is to escape eternal damnation, if the idea is simply, well, if you get into heaven, what else is there? Then you have no idea of what is actually possible. You have no idea what kind of glorious life, what kind of life abundant and free is possible. What kind of fruitfulness is possible. What kind of participation in the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself is possible. So what is the fruit that God expects? Well, a great place to start is Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Justice. Do justice. The other day, somebody was doing something. Two people were sharing something. And one kind of half-jokingly said, well, that's not exactly fair. And the other one said, well, I think it's fair. We're never in a place to judge what is fair. Anytime you find yourself saying, I think that's fair, you know, it's when you have somebody on the outside looking in saying, okay, yeah, that's fair. So anyways, that was an aside. Justice. That wasn't helpful, I don't think. Mercy. And remember, we years ago we talked about mercy. It's not a feeling. It's an action. Mercy, if you look at the way it's used in the Bible, actually work on what the word means. It's what you do for somebody that leaves them better off than they were. It's action. And humility. Three words. A lifetime of work. Justice, mercy, humility. Really easy to understand. Micah 6:8, got it, let's move on. Wicked hard to do. So do you just say, well, I'm not there yet. God will keep working. Or do you pursue it? Do you look for it? Do you love it? Do you long for it? Do you pray about it? Do you go out and say, okay, today, just a little bit, but I gotta find it. If you like more detail, you can turn from Micah 6:8 to Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Do you understand that God extended his grace to you? He brought you into the kingdom of his Son in order to make you like that. And that's not pie in the sky. That's what God is doing. He does it by his Spirit. He's not just telling us what it is and saying, now get control, go do it. No, he's willing to do it. But he can be doing it while we kick and scream and make it impossible, well nigh impossible for him. Or we can pay attention, pursue it, work with him. Are you changing? Is God's vineyard bearing fruit? Or is it close to being removed? And then if you want even more detail, read the rest of the New Testament. Did you know that every single one of Paul's letters, one may be escaping me right now, maybe some of the shortest personal ones, but the vast majority of Paul's letters are focused on the changes that are supposed to come about in our lives after we come to Christ? Everybody thinks that Paul is all about that moment of conversion and dropping the works of righteousness to put faith in Christ. But all of his letters start with this teaching about what Christ has done for us, and then you hit the midpoint, and he says, therefore, and the second half of all of his letters all deal with the real changes that should be happening in our daily lives, the way that our lives should be different because of all that teaching that we accepted and we believe. And everybody knows Paul's theological arguments, but are their lives changing? God saved you so that your life would be radically changed and bring forth an abundant harvest of righteousness. Not legal righteousness that's been declared over you, but real righteousness. Doing the right things at work. Saying the right things to people who come along. Humbly shutting your mouth when you don't want to shut it. Has your life changed? Is it still changing? Do the ideas of justice and mercy and love and humility flow out of you all day long? Is your small corner of the world a different place because of you? This is not a guilt trip. And it is so easy for it to become a guilt trip. Because there is a warning here. And because we are very strongly, naturally disposed to guilt. But feeling guilty just produces more of that third servant mentality. Where we don't go into open rebellion, but we're just not going to quite get around to it yet. Oh, are you here already? I thought you were a harsh, demanding master. If it's not a guilt trip, it is a reminder that so much more is possible than just getting out of the punishment for the things that you've done wrong in your life. God's kingdom is a place where things are made radically new, where things are made the way they're supposed to be, where all things shine with the same glory with which Jesus' life shines. Now, does that mean that we're going to find the fullness of it this side of being with him? No. But if that becomes an excuse, we are in trouble. There is change that is possible. There is change that is real. There is glory in this life, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God wants to shine from your life. It is why you are saved. Believe it. Want it. Long for it. Pray for it. Get up off your knees, go out into life and look for it. Pursue it. And God will bring you there. Because it is what he saved you for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that every time we think we finally have got something understood, you open up whole new vistas. Lord, and I want to ask that you would give us, each one of us, as we come to your word and read throughout the week, as we meet with you in prayer, as we interact with other things that bear your message to us, Lord, we ask that you would give us a clearer vision of the Christian life, that you would give us a clearer vision of what it is that you call us to, that we would have a picture of what it is to walk in close fellowship with you, being changed by you, yielding to you, submitting to you, and then having your love and your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your patience, your humility come flowing out through us to a world that desperately needs your life. Lord, we ask that you would change us. Help us this week to see one small particular thing and commit ourselves to it and pursue it and pound on your door until it's really happening. And Lord, we trust that as we yield ourselves to you to really be changed, as we let go of our own way of doing things and our own way of seeing things, Lord, that you will then use us to bless people around us. And we know, Lord, that that leads to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified as it ought to be. Amen.